The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
With other brothers and sisters in Christ, being confronted and convicted by the messages that have been preached behind this pulpit throughout those years. And this year is no different. And so I thank you for being here with us last night and today. I thank you, each and every one of you, for taking time away from your busy schedules, away from your families, away from your other interests to come and spend a couple hours here, not only in the worship of our great God and Father, but to hear from His Word and to support those ministers that have stood behind this desk to declare, thus saith the Lord. And as always, I see myself as the least of those. And certainly this year is no exception. We have heard the doctrinal foundation for grace. Brother Thomas has so eloquently given us a picture of God's grace and forensic justification and our salvation before the foundation of the world. He has shown us our condition that we must be in if grace is going to become effectual, and that we need to understand that we are sinners, and as Edward said, in the hands of a very angry God. He has laid out for us that the atonement of Christ, and as Brother Rusty mentioned this morning, the active obedience and the passive obedience of Christ have been laid out before us so that we can have a good grasp of the doctrine of grace. Brother Rusty has preceded me in giving us a very helpful and detailed look at what grace looks like practically in day-to-day life, and given us some how-tos and some pointers that I think I know I can walk away from this time today and implement those teachings as I drive home this afternoon. And for me, that's the measure of how practical and applicable something is if I can walk out the door and apply it as I drive home. And frankly, it may just be me in the truck as I drive home today. Certainly as we go about our life in my home raising our son, I can put those into practice. And I pray by God's grace that He will allow me to lead our church here to put those same principles into practice. And so thus far we have been greatly edified in the two that have preceded in talking about grace. And so now, as we turn to this final session, I want to remind each and every one of us what is at stake. I think it is quite frequent in the Christian life, even within Reformed circles, where we somehow, because of the press of life, the busyness of our schedules, the theological battles that are going on as pastors that we have to be mindful of, or just a whole host of other things that happen in this world, we lose sight, I think, sometimes of the seriousness of the gospel. And the gospel is good news. It is the euangelion. It is the thing that brings us out of death into life. It is the thing that restores us with God. And to say that the gospel is serious may meet with mixed reviews, but it really is, because what is at stake if we overlook all that we have heard about grace and about the gospel? What is at stake is the salvation of souls. We live in a world today that is very much about the here and now. I think most of us would agree with that. We struggle as pastors and as elders and as lay people. We struggle with those that like a particular church because the air conditioning works well, or the music is energetic, or the pastor excites me in some way or fashion, or I like the ambiance of the room, the wall colors meet my taste, the decorations remind me of home, and a whole host of other issues that frankly are superfluous. Because when we draw our final breath and pass from this life and into the next, and trust me, friend, you will enter into another life after this mortal life. When we enter into that life, wall colors and air condition and pictures won't make 2 cents worth of difference. The only thing that will make any difference in eternity is grace. It is the loving grace of God poured out upon us in a beneficial sense that has saved us from our sins. It is that same grace that poured His wrath out upon His only Son to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is what matters. If you have your Bibles, and I know you do, please turn with me to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, in which I'm going to attempt to lay out for us today the truths contained, or at least some of the truths contained, within perhaps the verses that everybody thinks of whenever we start talking about grace. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. You see, it's in those verses, and we have touched on them, and we've alluded to them, and we've looked at them, at least in passing, already this weekend. It's within those verses that the Apostle Paul lays out perhaps one of the clearest declarations of what grace is, what it does, and what is at stake within the New Testament. He tells us, in short, that it's not about me. It never has been about me, nor will it ever be about me. It's about God and His grace. However, the upside of that statement is that as the recipient of grace, there is an eternal benefit to me receiving grace. That my sins are forgiven and I am brought into a right relationship with God. I am restored back to Him in a relationship that at least in some way I enjoyed before the foundation of the world. And not only have I been forensically declared justified and been given citizenship within His kingdom, I have been adopted as a child of God. I am co-heirs with Christ. He is my brother, and I am His. And that's what Paul is talking about, either specifically or implied in this text. Before I read the verses that we're going to have under specific consideration, I would like to back up and read the entirety of the first half of chapter 2, if you will indulge me. I will make reference to these earlier verses as we go along, but I think it sets the context in which we must understand verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Ephesus, starting in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, says this: make no mistake about it, it is a factual statement. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Then verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless the reading of his word. I desire today to share with us and reason through these passages on four primary points. The first one is this, that if not for God's grace, I would still be lost. That shocks us, I think, at times, to look in the mirror of Scripture and to realize that if it were not for God, I would still be like the rest of the fallen pagan world that I see around me. But number two, if it was not for God's grace, I would still be doing. Hitting upon some of the religiosity that we see in our world today, where people think that they can earn their salvation. If it was not for God's grace, I would still be doing. I'd be in that same boat. And then number three, if it were not for God's grace, I would still be boasting. I would think that there was something good that I had done, something good in me, something meritorious or noteworthy, that I could go and would be going around to the rest of the world saying, look at me, look at what I've done. But then number four, which is in some degree a contradiction to what I've just said, but now in God's grace, I am living in Christ. These four very simple statements that I pray, by God's grace, we will be able to pull out of this text for the edification of the body. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time today. Father, oh Father, if there was no other time before now, now we need your grace. We need the work of your Holy Spirit to understand your word. We need the presence of your Son to guide us along our way. We need your mercy, your grace, to make these words effectual within all of our hearts. And Father, that we would not just rest upon some historical item in our past where we claim to be saved, but Lord, that we would truly see that though we were saved at one point in time, saved before the foundation of the world, that ordination became real in real space and real time in some point in time of our life, but that we are still being saved even now, Father, by your grace. Looking forward, as was said earlier, to the consummation of the ages where your grace is manifest among all of your creation. Father, we pray that these would not just be mere words on a page, but Father, you would make them real and living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that you would cut us to the quick, dividing between the bone and the marrow, the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, to bring us into conformity with Christ. Father, we pray that you would so move upon us in this way. And Lord, we ask humbly these things in your name, and in the name of your beloved Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the name and by the authority of his Spirit, we ask these things. Amen. I was thinking, or came across rather, a story of a man who had a little league baseball team, a group of 8-year-olds. And as is the case with so many little league baseball teams, there were some little boys who had talent and could play baseball and had perhaps played baseball with their fathers in the backyard. And there were some other little boys that really didn't even know which end of the bat to hold. They had never played, and they didn't have really any ability or never had anybody work with them to foster their ability. And so this coach had this baseball team, and they went through the entirety of their season and did not win one single game. And it came down to the last game of the season, and it came down to the last inning of the game, and it came down to the last out in the last inning of the last game. And the team found themselves down only by one run. But stepped to the plate one of the little boys who really didn't know much about baseball, didn't have a whole lot of ability, and had not made a hit nor caught a ball one single time in the entirety of the season. It was his turn at bat, and so he steps to the plate, and to everyone's astonishment, he gets a base hit and runs to first base. Well, things began to look up a little. It looked a little brighter for the coach and the team for the next batter up, and that order was their slugger. It was the one, the little boy that had the most hits and had done the best throughout the year in terms of his batting percentages. And as this little boy steps to the plate, on the very first pitch, he hits the ball. Obviously, the first little boy who had gotten the base hit and was on first base realized that he needed to run towards second base. He at least knew that much. But as he approached second base, the ball that had been hit seemed to be coming at him, and not really knowing a whole lot about baseball, he just did the one thing that he had been trained to do all season long. He caught the ball to render the final out. The little boy was elated that not only had he gotten a hit, he had actually made a catch. And the coach and the team cheered for this little boy, and nobody said a word to him because they didn't want to diminish his spirits or discourage him. But as I read that story, I wondered, how much is that a picture of us? We're trying to do things on our own. We're struggling through life. We are working to the very best of our ability to do the best that we can. We, at certain times, get that hit and we're elated by it, and then we find ourselves in a position that the ball is coming right at us, and we only do the thing that we know to do, and that is catch the ball, but it's to our own demise. And yet, the whole time, there is a gracious and a loving coach, if you will, to use the analogy, who doesn't necessarily point out our faults to us, although there's time and a place for that, but is very gracious in his dealings with us as we make our own last out. You see, it's a picture of God's grace. The reality of that situation, and as I said a minute ago, is that if it were not for God's grace, I would still be lost. I originally was going to entitle this message, Only by God's Grace, and then it dawned on me as I was reading through the first parts of this passage that I am lost by default, and so being saved is not like a secondary issue. It's not like I woke up one morning and accidentally fell into being saved. No, the reality is I am lost. I was lost. I was headed to lostness. I was headed to condemnation and judgment. And God intervened on my behalf. It is only for God's grace that I am not lost. You might think I'm making a lot of hay over little words, but that thought just resonated in my mind and in my heart as I began to think about this text. It was God who did this. Now, as we'll see at the end of this message, we have a part to play. There are things that we have to do, but the reality is that God took the initiative. Not a popular message in our world, I think we would all agree. But it is a message that we need to remember. It's a message, it's a thought that we need to have at the very center of our evangelism, the very center of our discipleship, the very center of how we live life together, the very center of how we sing, the very center of how we pray, the very center of how we raise our children and do our business. You see, this truly does consume everything. If it were not for the grace of God, I would be lost. I think that thought ought to help us to sing with a little more cheer. I think that thought ought to help us be a little more gracious when we've been wronged. I think that thought ought to help us live with one another in peace and unity and harmony that Christ demands or calls for and the apostles wrote in their letters. You see, it's about grace. And as I thought about that idea that if it was not for God's grace, I would still be lost, I thought about the secondary or supporting thought. And it's this, that God's grace has brought a complete change. Now, our text says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And I began to, as I read that, I began to meditate and ponder the word saved. What does it actually mean to be saved? You see, the problem is that for most of us, we've never been materially lost. We've never been in the woods and had no idea where we were. We've never been in town and as a little child and don't know where mom or dad is. And we've not lost our way. You see, in our society, it is so much about control, being control-oriented, and knowing all of the X's and the O's and the N before the beginning. And you see, we just don't know what it means to be lost. But the reality is that we have offended God in our sin. And I don't necessarily mean just being a bad person or an immoral person, but if we violate God's law at one point, one minor point, we have violated the entire law and we stand condemned. We're lost. We have offended God. But this verse tells us that by God's grace, I'm no longer in that condition of offense. I'm no longer in that condition of lostness. I have been saved. I don't know about you, but I've heard that story that is talked about so many times. It's related to the dead man, in the middle of the ocean, and somebody throws him a life preserver, and he's just not going to do anything. He's not going to raise his hand to receive the life preserver. So y'all know that example. Well, I'm going to tag on to the end of it. Let's just say that man in the ocean or that woman in the ocean who has the life ring thrown to them, and they latch onto that life ring for dear life. When they get to the boat, they don't let go of the life ring and say, "I'm good." They don't remain in the ocean. They don't remain in a drowning state. When they are saved, when that life ring comes to them, they latch onto it. They are pulled to the boat. They are lifted out of the water. They are given a blanket and something warm to drink, and their life is forever changed. And that's what it means to be saved. I am forever completely changed. I love what I call 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. He is completely changed. My thought processes are changed, and my heart is changed, and my life is changed. And my relationship to my wife has changed. And my view of my children has changed. And the view of my job has changed. And the view of those people that are around me has changed. Because my affections for God have been changed. I don't see how people can say they're a Christian or say they love Jesus and they don't love His Word and they don't love His people. That seems contradictory to me. They haven't been changed. I would agree some are living in ignorance because of the weakness of preaching that seems to pervade the theological landscape these days. But I also know that when people are confronted by truth, that there are an awful lot of people in our world who walk away from truth because they would rather have their creature comforts. They're not changed. They want the appearances of being changed. They want the benefits of change. They want the acceptance that comes along with being changed. They just don't want to actually be changed. Washer puts it this way. He says, everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there. See, I have to be changed. For us to really understand this transaction, I think we need to at least survey briefly the opening three verses of this very same chapter 2. Paul tells us what life is like prior to being saved, prior to being changed. He said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Now, if I have been changed, I'm no longer dead. Would you agree? If I have been saved, I have been given life. I can't be half alive and half dead. I'm either one or the other. My trespasses and sins, I still, by the ignorance of my flesh, can commit sin. I'm not completely devoid of sin, but sin takes on a whole different quality and view in my redeemed heart. I loathe sin. I hate sin. I don't want to sin. I'm grieved when I do sin. I understand that my sin offends God, and that sin is a real issue that I must walk, as Paul says, circumspectly. Peripateo, it literally means to walk in a circle. I must watch where I step. I must be mindful that there are traps everywhere. There's booby traps everywhere. And I must watch where I go. I can't imagine our soldiers in Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, wherever they may be, with their commanders telling them in the field as they go into a mission that you need to be careful in this area, for there are landmines in this area and you need to watch out. You don't just go willy-nilly through an area like that, skip into, zip-de-doo-dah, and not pay attention. You watch where you walk. Well, there's landmines in the Christian life that are far worse than anything we could find in foreign theaters of endeavor, and it's called sin. I must watch where I walk, not following the course of this world. I don't live according to the principles of this world. I don't accept that it's a dog-eat-dog world. Go for the gusto, get all that you can get, and give nothing back. We don't live by those mantras. That's the world. It's not Christ. And we could go down the list and talk about disobedience. We could talk about the passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of the body, carrying out the desires of the mind, and by nature, our ontology being children of wrath like the rest of the lost world. We could talk about all of those, but that's a picture of what it means to be lost. And I'm not that anymore. You know those famous words by Martin Luther King Jr.? Free at last, free at last. Praise God, we're free at last. Well, I think that ought to be the mantra of every Christian. We're not free from tyranny of government or oppression from mankind or the forces that would hold us down in society. We are free from sin in Christ Jesus. And while we still live in this fallen world and in a fragile, frail body that is given to still commit sin, that is true, we ought to really feel out of place. See, that's what I think Peter was driving at when he opened his first epistle to the foreigners, to the aliens, to the folks that are not natural citizens of this world. We're passing through. We don't fit in. We're not like everybody else. We don't need to somehow try to build relationships with people and do this lifestyle evangelism and be like them. Because the reality is, if we're in Christ, we're not like them. Should we be open and kind and loving and sharing the gospel with all that we meet? Yes, absolutely. But we do it in a way in which they understand we're not like them. And pray that the Holy Spirit, pray that the Holy Spirit would use that witness to draw them into repentance. See, I'm describing for us that God's grace has brought a complete and, yes, utter change in my life. And this is a change that can't be fully explained, but must be simply trusted. The text says, through faith. Faith is kind of one of those words that's kind of hard to nail down sometimes. It is the instrumentality of grace. Yes, I agree. Absolutely. But what does faith mean? When I say you must have faith, if I'm sharing my faith with someone else and I'm saying to them, you must have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What am I saying? Is it some mystic quality that only comes to those who have figured out the keys to the video game called the Pleroma? Where we navigate certain secret passages and use certain secret handshakes and find little nuggets of spiritual food somewhere along the line and we make it to the next level? Is that what faith is? Or is faith some sort of 15th century Jewish mysticism that says that I can live outside of reality? Is that faith? And the only reason why I mention those two, which the first is Gnosticism and the second is Kabbalah, is because those are the very same kind of things that we're dealing with as we talk to people day in and day out because they don't understand what faith is. And as to the best of my ability, as I have looked at the Scriptures, faith is simply trust. It's trust. I trust in things all the time, don't you? I trusted last night as Nancy and I went to bed and we put Asher to bed and he didn't want to go to bed. He'd got to take a nap earlier in the evening, and he was kind of wanting to play, but then he was so tired he couldn't play. Well, as we're getting ready to go to bed and we're ending our day in exhaustion, and the sinus infection begins to set in, as it always does whenever we have these kinds of things, and I didn't feel good, and we're getting ready to prepare, end our day and try to get ready for today, I trusted in the fact that when I set my alarm on my phone that it's going to go off. Right? I trusted in the fact today, as we came in and I began to set up all the sound equipment and I sat down in the chair, I trusted that the chair was going to hold me. I trusted and am still trusting that as I stand here before you today, you're not going to think me a heretic and throw tomatoes at me. I'm trusting. You see, I think sometimes we try to make faith a little more than what it biblically is. Is it rich? Is it full? Is it comprehensive? Is it deep? Does it carry great mysteries that men have spent their entire lives studying to only scratch the surface? Yes, it is all of those things, but it is also simply trust. The writer of Hebrews, tempted to tip my hand on that one. You know, Dr. Luke was a smart guy. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It's not being able to put your finger on it. It's not necessarily being able to explain it in its fullest detail, but saying whether I can explain it or not, or put my finger on it or not, I'm making real life material decisions based on what I believe about any particular subject, in particular Christ. It is the assurance that these things will happen. If faith tells me or informs me that even though I can't see it, it will happen. It was bound up in the shalls that Brother Thomas was talking about earlier today. Shall. Christ shall. I have an assurance that when God's Word says these things, that it is true. Writer goes on to say it's the conviction of things not seen. I love that word conviction. It's more than just mere intellectual belief. It's down in your gut. Conviction gets down in your craw, to use a good old country term. Conviction makes you do things that you wouldn't do otherwise. It makes you stand out when everybody else says, be the same. Conviction makes you go into places that you know is not going to turn out well for you. And it doesn't matter. It's okay. It's the conviction of things not seen. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "For by it the people of old received their commendation. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Moses decided to take the reproach of the Hebrews rather than remain in Egypt and live in the house of Pharaoh. David was considered a man after God's own heart. Solomon was the man who built the temple. All of these fallen, broken, fractured men, I agreed, but they received their commendation." And you can go through the hall of faith in the book of Hebrews, and it's one right after another of those who couldn't see the end, didn't know where they were going, didn't know the name of the town, and as Abraham, never even really got there in his lifetime, but they still believed God. They made real life, material decisions, convictions that caused them to make real life choices. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. I don't know if y'all have come across people who want to deny a biblical creation. I'm frightened by the fact that I'm hearing more and more of that among our young people. I teach high school English, 8th graders to 12th graders, and in a Christian school, and I was telling the guys last night that, you know, I'm blessed because not only am I granted the opportunity to speak about Christ in my daily lessons, the administration of our school actually encourages us and wants us to speak of Christ in every one of our lessons. And you know what? That's easy. Right? Because after all, God created all things, did He not? We go through the catechism in our house and we'll ask the question, "Asher, who made you?" God. What else did God make? All things. And why do we just restrict all things to the trees and the grass and the sky and the birds and the animals? Well, why can we not see that God had made language, which is the area that I study, you know, in terms of English? So grammar was created by God, and literature was created by God, and the authors and the writers that wrote good books and bad books, they were created by God, and we can distill out of good and bad the lessons that God wants for us. And what about science? What about chemistry? What about physiology? What about physics or any other kind of science? You know, God created those things. And mathematics and philosophy and music and art and, yes, even my old construction class that I teach young men how to be men. God created all of that. You see, we understand that God created everything. And He did it by just speaking it into existence. Isn't it a fascinating thing that most of the time that as we speak, the words that leave our mouth are for tearing down? Sometimes we say things intentionally to tear down, but most of the time we say things unintentionally and we still tear stuff down. The tongue is like a rudderless ship. A fire that gets out of control, James says. And that stands in stark contradiction that when God spoke, He didn't tear down, He built up, He created, He made things. The point is that we have to understand that God has created all things simply by a word. And if we say that real fast, you know, we can get by with it and don't really, it doesn't bother us that much. But when we begin to start pondering it, that this change, this faith that I'm talking about can't be fully explained, but I must trust it. I must trust that everything I see, everything I experience, everything I study, everything in me was created by God. And He did it by simply speaking it into existence. You see, that's why the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It touches on every area of life. It touches on all that I am. And if God had not poured out that grace in my life, I would still be lost. And I'd be willing to bet you that each and every one of us interact with people on a daily basis who are still in that condition. They're lost. Some of them are lost and don't care, and it's clear that they're lost. In the context here in the Bible Belt, a lot more are religious and they think they're saved when they're really not. And the only answer that will save them is the only answer that saved me, saved you. It's God's grace. Well, secondly, on this one, if it was not for God's grace, I'd still be doing. Our text says, for grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift from God. I have to admit, whichever psychological profile you like to administer, whether you like to use animals, you know, the lion, the beaver, the golden retriever, those deals, or if you want to use the really fancy scientific names, or if you want to use this model or that model or whatever, whichever one you want to apply to my life, I'm a overactive, overachiever, lion, go get them, you know, results oriented, let's get it done kind of person. That's me. I'm a doer, in short. From the time I wake up to the time I go to bed, my life is focused on doing. And for most of us men, that's how most of us are wired, especially in this Western culture. Our worth is gauged by how much we get done in any given day. So much so that my wife, Nancy, is constantly concerned that I'm going to just run myself in the ground, and maybe she's right. I don't know. And going to work and taking out the trash and doing things in my neighborhood, whatever they may be, those are good things. There's nothing wrong with those things. But that's not necessarily what I'm talking about. Paul says, and this is not of your own doing. Well, the question obviously needs to be asked, well, what is not of my own doing? The answer is my salvation. By grace I have been saved. It is not my own doing that I have been saved. Now, we have touched upon that at numerous points this weekend, and that God is the one that is doing the saving. So I don't feel the compulsion to necessarily go back over that again, but I want us to see that there is a world out there, a religious world out there, a church world out there that doesn't understand grace. They don't understand that they have been completely changed by grace. And the reality is that many people who call themselves Christians, and many people call themselves evangelicals today, are in the middle of trying to earn their salvation. They're in the middle of doing. That's where we get these doctrines of baptismal regeneration. That I have to undergo a rite to be saved. And let me caution us in saying this, that it is prevalent within the churches of Christ, but I would argue that it is equally prevalent within traditional Baptist life. We're not honest. We don't call it that. We just let people get voted on by church and let them get dunked in the evening time and call them good. And the whole thing is we're afraid they're going to die before they get baptized, and what happens then? Well, if God saved them, they're saved. Getting wet doesn't change that. But I've seen that. I've seen that in staff meetings where we were talking about trying to implement catechisms, and the question was, well, how many weeks are we going to do the catechism? And the answer was, no, my friend, not weeks, years. Years. Historically, the church took up to 2 years to catechize new converts before they would baptize them. To which the response in that meeting by a well-respected senior pastor person in the church said, well, what happens if they die before they get baptized? This is somebody who's been to seminary twice. Baptismal regeneration. Loss of salvation. Works-based salvation. We see it everywhere. We hear it everywhere. And we also see the boasting that comes in the wake of that. Doctrines such as second baptism and the hierarchical structure that is implemented within churches and theological systems that hold to second baptism, that certain people are better or better Christians or more complete Christians or more effectual Christians or whatever you want to call it, because they've achieved some level of attainment higher than everybody else. And if you don't think they boast, I don't know that you've really run into any of them, because all the ones I see are boasting all the time. You see, in religion, this area of religion, if it was not for God's grace, my boasting is all I have. Thomas mentioned the rich young ruler, and we've been going through the rich young ruler over the last several weeks. As a matter of fact, I preached my third message on Mark 10 this past Sunday. And the rich young ruler came and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And some of the Gospels actually say, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, he was boasting. He was wanting Jesus to validate his boasting, ultimately, his works. Because that's all he had. Outside of grace, my boasting is all I have. I must prop up my resume of spiritual accomplishments. I've got to somehow show that I've at least been interested in at work in my salvation if I don't have grace. But the funny thing is that, or the sad thing perhaps, is that grace teaches me that all of my plans are not worth their effort. All of my boasting is not worth the effort. It doesn't buy me anything. It doesn't get me anywhere. The Lord Himself said there's coming a day when people are going to stand before me and they're going to say, Lord, did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not do many miraculous works in Your name? And He said, you know, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. They're boasting. But it doesn't buy them anything. It doesn't get them anywhere. the plans, the boasting is not worth the effort. Paul says, this is not your own doing. It's a gift. I've said this many times and I'll say it again. I said it last night, and I'll probably say it at least two or three more times before the weekend is over. Anything I have, anything I do, anything I can accomplish, anything that is in me, I only have it because God has given it to me. Yes, the accomplishments, the successes, the victories, if you want to call it that, the good things I do, I've done those because God has granted them to me. But the things that are not so good, the failures, the dark times, the seasons of difficulty, I believe that God has given those to me too. I was so struck, Rusty, when you said conflict is an excellent opportunity to demonstrate grace. It is. And we talk an awful lot around here about the black backdrop of sin that makes the diamond of the gospel shine that much brighter. Right? How would I know that I'm on the right track if I don't fail? How do I know what a good season is if I don't have a bad season? How do I know these things unless I have some difficulty and pain and failure and strife and, yes, some even some sinfulness in my life at times? Now, I'm not saying God ordains sin, but God does allow us to make sinful choices. And He uses those choices to discipline us and to bring us back to restoration, to grow us, to mold us, to shape us. And so, yes, anything, everything that I have because God's given it to me. It is a gift from God. Psalm 44:3 tells us this: for not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm, the light of your face, for you delighted in them. It's the psalmist is talking about the nation of Israel as they went into the promised land and they conquered the promised land. They ran out all the people of the land. And Moses told them this in Deuteronomy before they ever went. It's not your might that's going to overtake the land. It's not that you're really good militarily. It's not that you have the best weapons or the best army. You're nothing. God's going to do it. And the psalmist is echoing that. And I think it's a really good verse for us to latch on to and hold on to as we're talking about this idea of God's grace preventing me from doing, is that I can't do. I've never been able to do. I never will be able to do. And the only doing I do is because God is doing it in and through me. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And number three, if it was not for God's grace, I'd still be boasting. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. I want us to notice very carefully here that God does not abolish work. He doesn't abolish work. He doesn't say, oh, let go and let me. You're saved. Don't worry about it. I got it covered. He didn't say that. He says that our salvation is by grace alone and it is not the result of works. I think sometimes there are, well, I know there are errors on both sides of the road. You know, Luther said doctrine was like a man riding on a drunk horse, prone to fall off one side or the other all the time. And we're like that. We're prone to swing to one extreme or the other. And I think there are some within Reformed circles that are work phobic, or we might call it, what would that be, ergophobic. They're afraid of work. They're like, no, we're not supposed to work. Says it's not by works. Well, the truth is that we're still called to work. We're still called to labor in the kingdom. Don't you remember the Lord said to His disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send what into the fields? Laborers. We're called to labor. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord. On it you shall do no work. Neither you or your sons or your daughters or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or the foreigner that lives within your gates or anything you have. Nothing. See, 6 days we're called to labor and then rest and worship on the seventh. So work is part of the Christian life. And I'm finding fewer and fewer and fewer people who call themselves Christians who are willing to work. It's that age-old ratio that we joke about in volunteer organizations that 10% of the people do 90% of the work. I was thinking in the second session this morning as Brother Rusty was talking about flourishing. And the thought crossed my mind is that I don't know that God has called us to be prosperous. Now, we are prosperous. Don't misunderstand me. But God is not Spock. God doesn't say live long and prosper. God says flourish. Live in abundance. Be fruitful. And I was thinking through that, in that moment, thinking about, well, what does it mean to flourish? What does it mean to have abundance? It means the blessing of the work of your hands is what it means. And in this world we live in that is so production-oriented and success is measured by how many widgets you can make in a day, it really should come as no surprise that churches have fallen prey to that, and we believe that successful churches are the ones that have to perpetually build bigger and bigger barns. And I think y'all catch the allusion there. And I have to admit, for the first years of my ministry here, I was greatly troubled. Because not only were we not growing as a church, we were decreasing. We seemed like we were losing people left and right. And though I do pray, and we do pray, the elders and the deacons in our church does pray that God would bring people into this place to hear and see the gospel, the real point of success is that our church is flourishing. And what I mean by that is that God is doing a work in all of our hearts. And that's what God has intended to do the whole time. If numbers were the issue, if that was the true measure of success, then why did God raise up Saul? Why did Saul hold the coats, the cloaks of those that stoned Stephen? And you read the book of Acts, you see that those who were in Jerusalem at the stoning of Stephen left. Right? I would. The mega church of Jerusalem, the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, got scattered. Because it was never God's intent to have all the people gathered up in one place. If you don't believe me, just go and read about the Tower of Babel. An interesting case study of what happens in group dynamics as people gather up in bigger and bigger groups. And they begin to say, look at me, look at what we've done. We can build a tower that will reach to heaven. We can touch the face of God. And we don't say it in that way, but the sentiment's still the same. You see, to flourish, to recognize abundance, to be living within what God is doing is found in that we work, that we labor, that it's difficult. It calls Paul to say, join me in suffering for the gospel. All those who intend to live godly or who are called to live godly will be persecuted, Paul said in that same book. You see, God doesn't abolish work. It's just that our salvation is not based on work. And that anything worth praise only exists because God has done it. It's a parallel idea that anything I have, God has given to me. But I'm taking it one step further in that whatever we do, whatever exists, whatever is praiseworthy is because God has done it. Paul says that it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. Not that the simple one could boast, or the educated one could boast, or the pastor could boast, or the elders could boast, but everybody else has to not boast. No, Paul says that no one may boast. And it's not that we're not supposed to boast. Catch this. He doesn't say that no one can boast or ought to boast. He doesn't say that you shouldn't boast. He says so that no one may boast. And the reality is not that I shouldn't. I can't. I don't have it in me to boast. And if I'm boasting about something, then that I'm calling God a liar. Now, that's pretty serious, don't you think? If I begin to boast about something I have, not my salvation, I know God gave me that, but what about my kids being rightly adjusted? What about my neighbors liking me? What about my ministry being successful? What about my business, making a profit? You fill in the blank. When I begin to boast, I'm calling God a liar, because God says no one has the opportunity to boast.
That's right.
Nobody. And the only persons who are boasting are God. Hey, He's the only one who could boast. Or, as we are boasting, we're boasting in God, not ourselves. The reality is this. It's true in my life. Was true in my life. It's true in the lives of those who are still lost, who are still doing. They're still boasting. They're still calling God a liar. You see, if it was not for God's grace, I'd still be in that same boat. And then lastly, but. I love the buts in Scripture, don't you? Paul lays out this case that all hope is lost. There's nothing good in us. God doesn't find anything meritorious in any of us. But in His mercy and His grace, He has saved us anyway. And in the back part, verse 10 of this text that we have under consideration today, but now by God's grace, in God's grace, for God's grace, I'm living in Christ. Verse 10 says this, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, there's work again. And that work was prepared before the foundation of the world. That work was prepared in Christ. We're not earning our salvation. Our work is the fruit of our salvation. And so, I want us just to consider four things very quickly. They're kind of bullet points to take with us. This is the handle on the go box. Number one, I am no longer my own identity. If in God's grace I have been saved, if in God's grace I don't have to do to earn my salvation, if by God's grace I am not boasting, then I have no identity. Not of myself, I have Christ. Christ is my identity. Paul says, for we are His workmanship. Isn't it interesting in this text that Paul does not say we are His people, or we are His children, or we are His, I don't know, pick a word that he uses somewhere else, His followers, His believers, His priest, His prized possession. He says we are His workmanship. You see, the reality is this, is that when we create in our finite abilities, when we write, when we paint, when we sculpt, when we build, when we do anything that we may do, the thing that we have created, the thing that we make, doesn't have an identity in and of itself. Oh, it may be a business, it may be a house, it may be a book, it may be a painting, but that book, that house, that business, that job, that family, that career is there because I've made it. You follow what I'm saying? And so that thing, that business, that book, doesn't have an identity of its own. Its identity is found in its creator. That's me. And if we are God's workmanship, We don't have an identity either. Our identity is the one who made us. Our identity is Christ. I run across a lot of people these days, younger people, who have just missed this one completely. But they've boiled their salvation down to a revival meeting or an evangelist making an altar call. They went down front. They said a prayer. Maybe they signed a card. Maybe they didn't. And they consider themselves saved, never to think about the gospel or Jesus or church or anything ever again. And they're trying to retain their own identity. It's why I really have a problem with these terms like Christian businessman or Christian tattoo artist or Christian biker or, you know, Christian axe murderer, whatever it is. If I'm a Christian, I'm Christ's. Maybe I'm in the business world. Yes. But I'm Christ's in the business world. Maybe I'm an educator. But I'm Christ's in that education world. Obviously, axe murderer, that doesn't fit because, you know, you can't be in Christ and be an axe murderer at the same time. But you all get the point. I have no identity. It's very similar, I think, to being married. Now, on the surface, we all could run to that idea very quickly, and I have in the past, but I'm going to amend it on this one, whereas the wife takes on her husband's name, and so she's no longer known by her maiden name, she's known by her husband's last name, and so her identity is altered. She really doesn't have an identity of her own because she takes her husband's last name, unless you happen to be Hillary Rodham Clinton and you want to keep your old identity and your new identity because you don't know what your identity is anyway, right? Let's go one step further. A man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We know what that means. We know that they're the two that come together in marriage are no longer individuals. They are seen as one unit, one person. Nancy and I, although we're physically distinct persons, we're the Grants. She's just as much a part of me as I am of her. And I hope that when people see me, at least they think of her. And if they see her, they think of me because we're inseparable. We're one. We don't have identities in and of ourselves. We have an identity as Rusty and Nancy Grant. And that's what I mean. In Christ, I have no identity other than Christ Himself. I also no longer live in my own purposes. For we are His workmanship created in Christ for good works. I tell you what, I can come up with some agendas. Boy, let me tell you, I can come up with some agendas. I can plan it out. I can schedule it out. I'm a master at CPM scheduling. Did that for years in the construction world. I can tell you where your critical path is. I can tell you where the float is. And I can tell you if this doesn't get done tomorrow, what that's going to do 6 months from now. I can tell you that stuff. I can come up with my own purposes. I can have my own things that I want to see our church do. And those may be good things, but the reality is in Christ, they're not my purposes. They're God's purposes. I was created in Christ Jesus. That's the image that I'm made in. That's my identity. And I was put in that identity specifically for good works. I was put there to accomplish God's purposes. Jesus said of His Father, I don't do anything that I don't see my Father doing, and I don't say anything I don't hear my Father say. Now, granted, we're not the Lord Jesus. We are fallen, broken, fallible people. But why should we not achieve and attain to that goal ourselves, that we don't do anything that we don't see our Father and our Lord doing, and we don't say anything that we don't hear our Father and our Lord say? And oh, by the way, if we don't know what those things are, what God does or what He says, He's given us the blueprint right here. Why can't we live like that? Why can't we live with the purposes of Christ being our only purposes? Now, before we run off and say that we need to sell all of our worldly goods and move to a third world country and do something like that, which if God calls us to do that, amen, let's do it. But what about in our own homes? What about our own relationships with our wives? The Bible tells us that we're to consider our wife the weaker vessel, right? Doesn't mean she's weak. It just means that God has placed her under our headship. There's another Reformed term for you, the federal headship of the Father. That we are the prophet, the priest, the provider, the protector of the home. That God has charged us with certain duties. Those are His purposes. We're called to fulfill those purposes, men. Ladies, God has given you a purpose too. To love and submit to your husband, even when he does make bonehead decisions. And I do all the time. Now that's not a compulsion. We understand the balance of Scripture where there is love for one another and that husbands are doing everything they can to honor and love their wives and wives are doing everything they can to love and honor their husbands and fulfill the perfect law of Christ to understand that. But that's just an example of what it means to live tangibly, materially, in the purposes of God. So I no longer have my own identity. I no longer have my own purposes. And I am no longer my own sovereign. Amen or oh me. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Oh, okay, Rusty, so you mean that God prepared my works like yesterday and just put them on a clipboard and handed them to me? So that He told me, He wrote down yesterday, literally yesterday, Friday, what He wants me to do today. And oh, by the way, if I don't finish the list, then He's going to amend the list today for tomorrow. No, that's not what I mean. That's not what Paul meant. Beforehand. In that same time period when the Lamb was slain, before the foundation of the world. When the eternal covenant, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit covenanted, not just agreed, but a covenanted one with another to bring about the salvation of God's people. You see, what I'm describing is sovereignty. Either God is sovereign or He's not. There's nothing in between. There is no middle ground. And if you want to make the mistake of saying God is not sovereign and I'm sovereign, then one day you're going to find out for real the true answer to that question, and that is God is sovereign. We might find ourselves, if we think that way, standing before God as Job did. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I told the oceans you can go here but you can't go there? Where were you, Job, when I created and put the ring in Leviathan's nose? Where were you? You see, in Christ, I'm not sovereign. If we wanted to use the old world terminology, I'm a vassal. I'm not a suzerain. I'm a vassal. Or let's contextualize it and use Paul's word. I'm a slave. That's another relationship strata that has gotten completely lost in our world. We really don't understand what it means to be sovereign and slave. Slaves don't get to argue. Slaves don't get to question. Slaves don't get to ask why. Slaves just do as they're instructed. And it doesn't matter whether I like it. It doesn't matter if I understand it. It doesn't matter if I agree with it. When I'm given my marching orders, I go. I'm no longer sovereign. And I'm no longer under my own control. That we should walk in them is the last phrase in verse 10. You know, I think we think we're in control. I think a lot of times I think I'm in control. And I'm really not. The text tells us that we're called to walk in these good works, these purposes that we have been given. And that word walk, again, what we're driving at is lifestyle. It's not just locomotion from one place to another, it's living. And I'm going to touch on this again. Grace is all-consuming. Grace touches everything. I'm commanded to do what Christ has commanded me to do. And I don't say that begrudgingly. I say that with joy. It's hard to be joyful about some of the things that God sets before us. I know that. It's hard to be joyful in every moment of every day because there is real pain, there is real sorrow, there is difficulty. But I would rather undergo pain and difficulty and sorrow for the sake of Christ than I would to undergo pain and difficulty and sorrow for my own sake. You know, what good is it for me to live how many ever years God gives to me? And everything, the difficulty I experience in life is geared towards my own plans, my own purposes. And when I die, then it's game over and those things don't mean anything anymore. Who in their right mind would do that? I think that's why the world seeks pleasure in its own devices and its own agendas, because the world even understands that. Now, they don't understand where it comes from necessarily, but they understand that it's insane to suffer through life for no account. So that's why they say, get it all now. Live like there is no tomorrow. Because for them, they don't believe there will be a tomorrow. But you see, it's grace that changes everything about me, that I'm willing to give up comforts. I'm willing to give up conveniences. I'm willing to give up notoriety and riches and materialism and suffer as one who is disregarded, living in holes, as the writer of Hebrews says, understanding that what comes at the end of this life is far better than anything that I could accomplish in and of myself. You see, this is grace. And there are a lot of people in this world that we meet every day who don't have it. Just don't have it. And our hearts ought to break. If we can go through this weekend and talk about the grace of God, the mercy of God, the loving benevolence of God poured out upon us who didn't deserve it, and then not care about those who don't have it, I would suggest that we miss the entire point of the entire weekend. It's only for God's grace that I can say these things to you today. It's only for God's grace that I am not lost at this very moment. And it's only for God's grace, I think in a large measure, that my heart breaks for those who don't. It's only for God's grace. Father, we praise you and thank you and glorify you, Lord, that you have brought us to this point. This moment in time, the exposition of these texts, the words of the men that you have placed behind this desk today, are no mere chance, no mere accident. Father, you have ordained and orchestrated all of this, each word. And so, Father, we pray that in the illumination of our minds and the conviction of our hearts, as we look in the mirror of your Scripture, that you would give us grace. Lord, that you would change us from the inside out. You would forgive us of our sins, that you would apply the blood of Christ, that you would justify us openly, publicly, that you would adopt us and bring us into your presence. And Father, that you would grow us in conformity to Christ, that as we see these areas of our lives where we fall short, where we have tried to accomplish it in and of our own doing, we've boasted about it, we've called you a liar, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us in our ignorance, but that you would also grant us the grace to move beyond those ignorant failings and faults, and to trust you, to love you, to obey you, to not seek our own identity, but to rest in your identity, and not to try to bring about our purposes, but allow your purposes to be made manifest in our lives, and to stop trying to be sovereign and spit in your face at the same time. Father, we need your grace. We pray, Father, for your outpouring of abundant grace in saving a people for your own possession and conforming us into the image of Christ. Father, we pray. We pray that you would give us grace, and that we all might say, not by the work of my hands, but it is only for your grace. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We ask these things again in your name. Amen.